Okay, morning everyone, how are we doing? Good, lovely, fantastic. I had to get a new preaching Bible this week. I walked into our kitchen and I found Caden, our one-year-old, just tearing pages out of it. So pray for his faith if you would, okay? I'm worried we got a Muslim baby, I don't know. Caden Muhammad Bambrick, but yeah. He was struck by lightning, thankfully, and it sorted him out. So, no. Anyway, if you have a Bible with you, you can turn to Mark 9. That's where we're going to sort of hang out this morning. As we're getting there, let me ask you a question. Have you ever made a decision that had bigger consequences than you imagined it would at the time? You know, you made a decision, you're like, yeah, I think this might lead to this, but then it turns out to be actually a bigger decision than you imagined. I remember So most of you probably know, I've mentioned it a few times, so I went to Bible college in Sweden. People have often asked, how did I end up in Sweden? Why did I go to Bible college in Sweden? And the reality is, you know, 17 years old, I felt a call to ministry, and didn't know what that meant, didn't know what to do next, but just felt that God had called me to you know, preaching and this love for the Word of God, wanted to share it with people. And remember, I was sort of that period, you know, end of lower sixth, start of upper sixth, thinking UCAS, thinking, what do? You know, all of that. Do we go to uni? And my mom was asking, you know, what do you want to do? I said, well, I think I want to, you know, preach. You know, that's what I feel I want to do. And she was very excited, as mothers get, if they're a good Christian mother, and you say you want to do something like that, you know. And she goes, oh, you have to go to this Bible college in Sweden. Now, my initial reaction was firm no. Okay, I've got to be honest, like, Sweden, cool, dark, boring. And, you know, I married a brunette as well. So if you could tell, you know, like, oh, you're going to Sweden for the woman. That wasn't actually, like, people did accuse me of that, okay? I'd like to point that out. But I remember, you know, sort of initially written off the idea, but the idea kind of followed me around. I've shared this before, so I'm not going into all the details. But basically, in the summer between lower and upper sixth, I went and I stayed with my aunt and uncle for a couple of weeks because I wanted to work and make some money, and parents and younger siblings went off on holiday, and I didn't fancy a family holiday. I wanted to make some cash. And they had been out to this church where this Bible college was running out of in Sweden, and they were super positive about it and talking to me about it all the time, saying, you have to go. And subtle hints, they laid the sort of church's mission magazine on my pillow just to sort of nudge me. And I was like, did the Lord put this here, or did they put this here? I wasn't sure. So one night I prayed. I sort of, you know, it was internal. It wasn't some massive prayer. I was just like, you know, well, God, you know, if you want this to happen, just make it clear. Went downstairs the next morning, put on the TV, ate my breakfast, and it happened to be that the God channel, God TV, was on, which I did not watch at 17 years old, but they did. And what was on God TV? That church was on God TV, right? And it's the only time they're on once a year. They have a big annual conference, and it was them. And I went, no flipping way. And I slammed the button to go up to the next channel. Just get off this thing, right? Next channel up is God TV Europe, and it was the same thing, right? So I was like, okay, I'm in a bind here. Pretty sure God is telling me to go. And so I made this decision without knowing what really it was. Never heard a sermon, never, you know, just hadn't interacted with that church, but I knew that was where God was calling me to go. And it turned out to be this massive decision. I kind of thought it would be a sort of short, you know, well, you know, you go pick a Bible college, whatever. And it turned out to be a big decision. It turned out to be one where it laid this biblical foundation in my life. It was the exact right place for me at that point in time in my walk with God. Corrected a whole bunch of stuff that I had badly wrong. They're big into the culture stuff. If you know me, I'm into the culture stuff. That's where I kind of picked up some of that. Met Danny, married now, 12 years, 2 kids, give about a third of our income to IKEA. You know, so Sweden had a big impact on our lives. Like, it did. And sometimes you have decisions like that, and you think, this is a small decision, but it ends up being a big decision. And it's a decision that can determine the ultimate destination. And we're getting into like a heavy passage today. I'm just going to be honest with you up front. This is a tough one, right? We're in Mark 9, and Jesus is talking about the biggest decision and the eternal destination. That's what he's talking about in this passage. Jesus here is saying one of the most controversial things that he'll ever say, pretty much, right? Especially for our day. The decision that he has in mind is, what do you do with sin? And the destination that he's talking about is hell. It's some of his strongest words. This is, so I'm just setting you up, right? I'll try and, you know, spice it up a wee bit, but this is not the lightest message you'll ever hear, okay? We had repentance from Craig last week, and we've got sin and hell this week. We'll be free peas by Christmas, guys, okay? So Mark 9, and we'll go from verse 42. It says the following. Sorry, I need to open it here for me. It says this, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. So light start here from Jesus, right? It's heavy. And he says, and if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Right, so serious passage, as I've said. Why on earth are we addressing a passage like this? Here's why we need to do this. I think we should have concern for the holiness of God in church. Like that's what I think. I think that God's holiness, God's purity is a big deal in the church. And it's a big deal in the church that, to be honest, in the modern Western church, we don't really like to touch and we don't really like to look at very much. Like it challenges us in a way that we don't like. If you read about the church throughout history, you read the saints of old, you read their sermons, like compared to our day, they sound very extreme. They sound like this was a big deal to them. They made much of holiness. They made much of God's holiness. They made much of repentance. You know, you see denominations have this whole massive thing about confession of sin. And I understand like that can get pushed to an extreme. Like I'm not saying that the whole of church history has got that right by any means. You can get overly focused on this. But at the same time, I think in our day, in our age, one of the things that we have as a challenge is that we're too comfortable with it. We're too comfortable, we're too laissez-faire about sin. And is it more likely that all of church history was too extreme, or maybe that we might be a wee bit lax on this topic, that this might be one that we struggle with? Particularly as we see society around us and just throwing off all shame over sin, just saying there is no such thing as sin, not dealing with that or celebrating it in various other ways. And I think in the church, sometimes we just have set aside this part of God a little bit. You know, we're big into God loving us, but do we talk much about God purifying us? You know, we're big into God being close to us and drawing near, but do we think about him as being in a high and holy place and him being a righteous and just judge? Because that is in the Bible too. And sin, as it says in this passage, does impact your eternal destination. I'm going to try and make 4 points if we've got time, right? 4 points about what Jesus says here. And the first thing is this. It is that there is a warning here about teaching others. Jesus warns us to not teach, particularly children, about sin. So the first verse, whoever causes one of these little ones, he's referring to a literal child, who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. When I read that, I immediately think about the society that we live in. I think about the day and the age that we live in. I think about what's happening in our education system. I think about what's happening in our media. I think about what's happening in our movies and TV. And it feels very much like at the moment, all of any pretense of neutrality has just been set aside, thrown away. And it's like we're going to indoctrinate children. We're going to push children into sin. We're going to teach them to sin. That seems to be something that's going on. It's like we as a society do this sin. We love this sin. Therefore, we're going to tell our children to commit sin. This has been true. It's not just true of our age, but it's been true of every age and every kind of societal sin throughout history. When you look at totalitarian governments, what's the big thing they do? They get the education system so they can, you know, inculcate and they can teach sin. Well, we think about the history of this nation and sectarianism. That's not something that people are sort of naturally born with. That's something that's taught, and it's often taught and passed on to children. It's a real issue. It's not just today, since this has been something that's always happened. And why is this a problem? Why does Jesus particularly warn about children in this regard? Well, I think it's because children are really open to moral formation. Children are growing up, and I would say this about kids, right? Kids are innocent, but they're not good, okay? So if you have kids, you know that they're not, you know, as I said, I've got a one-year-old. He's not the most empathetic in the world, right? He has never once asked me how my day is going, right? Okay? That's Danny's bad parenting, by the way. Okay, that's why that is. You know, they're not good, but they are innocent because they don't know right from wrong. They're not morally culpable in the way that we are. But that is something that they're growing, and that's something they're being taught, that they're being, formed in. And therefore, teaching them to sin, teaching them that this is good when it is not good, calling evil good and good evil, it's particularly effective and particularly destructive. They have no immune system to that because they don't know. They're innocent. They literally do not know. And again, you look in our day and you just see the stuff that is being targeted at children. It's like it doesn't get targeted at old people. You know, you don't see those performances going on in a retirement home, right? You know, it's always for kids. Why is that? Well, it's not just because it's culture or entertainment. It's because it's moral formation. That is what's going on there. And Jesus says, if you teach children to sin, that you are committing one of the worst sins, that you're committing an egregious, serious sin. He says, it implies here anyway, it would be better to have a millstone hung around your neck. He's implying that there is like a worse judgment for doing that. That's what he says, right? Slight aside here, but I think it's important, necessary for this. Hell does seem to have different measures of judgment, right? So we people have asked this question, you know, well, is all sin equal? And the Bible, I think, says no on that. All sin equally separates from God, totally equally. Like, if you sin, you need to be made right with God. That needs to be forgiven. So all sin separates from God, but not all sin is equal. Not all sin is the same. Jesus says this in Matthew 11. He talks about the woes to the cities. Woe to you, Chorazin and Bethsaida. If the works that had been done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon or in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. It shall be more bearable for them on the last day than it will for you. There seems to be levels of judgment. The same way that there's levels of reward in glory, there's levels of judgment in hell. And Jesus seems to say here, in fact, he does say it, that morally deforming children, morally teaching them to do evil is particularly bad. It's like, and whatever that is, whether that's sexual sin, whether that's greed, whether that's sectarianism or pride or hatred or whatever sin it might be, if you are passing that on to kids, that is something that should concern you and be avoided at all costs. It has with it a greater judgment. And what concerns me a little bit is that we do see churches doing this. We see churches doing this, right, in our day. And I think one of the ways we see churches doing it is just by simply avoiding talking about sin. Right? It's interesting. Jesus says, if you teach little ones to sin, be better to have a millstone. And then immediately follows that with teaching against sin. Like, he immediately backs that up with this active teaching against sin. And a lot of churches just don't do that. A lot of churches in our day just won't go near the topic of sin in any serious way. There was a phrase, I've worked in a few different church contexts, and there was a phrase that got like really popular a few years ago. Kind of see it go out of style a wee bit. And I'm not saying that someone could say this and they're inherently saying something terrible, but I think it had a flaw. And the phrase was this, it was church leaders saying, we want to be known by what we're for rather than what we're against. And fundamentally, like, I like that idea. I think that that's not a bad idea. We don't want to be a negative church. We don't want to be just condemning, and every time someone walks in, it's just, you know, hellfire and brimstone, right? But at the same time as that, it is impossible to be for something if you're not against whatever would destroy that thing. Like, you can't be for your family and not seek to defend your family against what would destroy it. In the same way, us in the church, We cannot be for the world if we are not against what is destroying our world. We cannot be for the people out there if we are not against whatever is destroying them and tearing their lives apart. We cannot be for the gospel if we are not against whatever is a threat to the gospel. We cannot be for the glory of God without being against whatever would violate that glory. If we want to be for people, then we have to stand against sin. We have to do it. We have to do it in the church. We must stand against sin. That is an important thing to do. That as the church, we do talk about this, particularly in an age when most people won't. We have to talk about it. Point two, sin must be fought. I've already said to you guys in various other messages that I didn't start off as a particularly good rugby player. I played rugby in school. I was not a great rugby player, right? And after a while, I did a few years training and weights. And after a while, someone said to me, you know, if you keep going like this, you could be the next Ralph Stevens. And I was like, who's Ralph Stevens? They're like, I don't know. He's not a rugby player, though. Like, you know, right? Never, you know, wasn't going to make it, right? Never going to make it. But we had a coach, his name was Willie Anderson. He was a former Ireland captain, second row, absolute header. I'm going to be honest, like he was. And we were not a good team. And he said, do you know what? You guys need to toughen up. So some of the guys on the team thought that that meant we should bring in boxing gloves and organize a sort of underground fight club in the lockers, right? Now, I'm a passer. I would never, ever have taken part in something like that, okay? Although if I had, I was better at the boxing than the rugby, okay? But we had this, and we realized that we needed to toughen up, or he realized that we needed to toughen up. Do you know what? The same thing's true of sin. The same thing's true of sin. Sometimes with sin, you actually have to toughen up to it. Sometimes there is an actual battle. If you are battling sin and you keep losing, perhaps it's that you haven't really engaged in a fight against sin. If you are still struggling with something, sometimes you just need to go, right, I'm going to actually deal with this. I'm not just going to wait. I'm not just going to be passive. I'm not just going to hope that I gradually lose sight of this. I don't desire this. I am going to fight this. I'm going to do something about it. Jesus is saying exactly that in this passage. He's saying that you need to fight sin. Again, we look at our day, our age, and the church context broader in our world that we see. It's very easy to think that sin is not a big deal. It is easy to do it because everybody else is sinning too. You know, and so you look at that and you go, well, my sin's not as that. It can't be that bad. I look at everybody else. They seem to be doing the same thing. An appropriate analogy for that is like, you know, well, if you live in a leper colony, not a leopard, but a leper colony, and you sin, right, and you have leprosy, you can look around and you can think, well, this is normal. This is just the way it should be. This is no big deal. Look, everybody else has it. I've only got early stages leprosy. I don't have serious leprosy. I'm really struggling with my notes here, guys. But that's like we can look around at the world around us, and the world teaches us to downplay our sin and to glorify our sin and to make light of it. And if you go into that world and you say, do you know what? I actually don't want to have leprosy. It's all going wrong, guys. It's all going wrong. There we go. Thank you, Chris. We need a bigger pulpit. I need about six of these. Yeah. Set the Bible over. So, you know, we if you go into that world and say, I don't want to have that. In fact, I think that should be cured. Do you know what people go? Oh, you're a fundamentalist. You're a weirdo. Like, that's strange. That's outrageous. Don't shame my leprosy. Don't do that. Don't make a big deal out of it. But the issue, and this is the issue with sin, and this is the issue, same with leprosy or cancer or anything. In fact, the analogy that Jesus seems to use here is almost like gangrene, is that it doesn't stay where it is. It does not stay where it is. It metastasizes. It gets worse. It gets more serious. It advances. That's why there is no level of leprosy or of cancer or whatever that you can go, that's an acceptable level. That's okay. That's something that does not need fought. No, the opposite is true. The opposite is true of sin as well. Sin, this is a very well-known quote, but sin will take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. Sin, in the very words of Jesus here, will, if left unchecked, drag you to hell. It will do that, and therefore you must fight it. And you might say, well, that seems extreme. Like, I can manage this. I can cope with this. I'm assuming most of you here, you've probably seen someone leave the faith. How does that happen? And I say most of the time, people that deconvert from Christianity, it's not sudden. It's not overnight. It's gradual. People get converted instantly. That can happen. But they deconvert gradually. They deconvert slowly. They just make a little bit of space, a little bit of, oh, I'm just going to make a bit of peace with sin here. I'm going to go, oh, that, well, I did that, so I'll probably get away with doing this. And it shapes appetites and it shapes desires, and they lose the desire for Jesus and the desire to be with his people, and they hear the word of God in church, and instead of building them up, they find it offends, and they just gradually walk away from that. That's why sin must be fought. It will, if you say right now, I'm just going to let go, I'm going to do whatever I want, just going to follow sin, I guarantee, give you a couple of years, you'll be out of the faith very easily. We see this with entire denominations. Denominations going, we're just going to make peace with sin. And what does it do to those denominations? It kills them. It kills them. There was a report came out yesterday of the Church of England, and I disagree strongly with some of the doctrinal decisions they've made recently. And do you know the average size of a church in the Church of England, average size of a congregation? 37. Like, that's like a large, small group, right? Like, that's the average size of a Church of England church. Do you know how many kids on average are going? Two. Two kids. It is killing them. That peace with sin is killing them. It is killing them financially. It is killing them denominationally. And it is killing them spiritually. And we need to make war with sin. We're preaching this on Remembrance Sunday, right? Do you know, 1938, Adolf Hitler and the Germans, they invaded the Sudetenland in Czechoslovakia, a little piece of Czechoslovakia, slightly disputed land. And Neville Chamberlain, Prime Minister of Britain, was not a man of war. He was not a man who liked a fight. And so he went over, had a conference with Hitler, and he came back and they signed an agreement and said, yep, well, you can have this. So long as you go no further, that'll be no problem. They made peace. And he came back and he's waving his piece of paper and goes, ah, peace in our time, peace in our time. And within 12 months, World War II had begun, the deadliest conflict in human history. That is a perfect picture of sin. It is something that must be fought. It is something that must be fought. It will always go further. It cannot be satisfied. And sin cannot, by the way, satisfy you. Whatever you think you're going to get out of it by sinning, you will not get it. You will not get it. It will overpromise. It will underdeliver every single time. If you want to have a life of peace with God, you've got to be making war on sin. As a great Puritan John Owen once said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. We have to fight sin. Okay, point three. If you want to kill sin, you've got to kill the root of sin. You've got to kill the root of sin. I don't know how many of you here, you've probably been in that situation where you've had something and you've sinned, and then you kind of find yourself continuing to fall into the same pattern. Yeah? Just me. Okay, thank you, guys. That's really encouraging. I appreciate that. Here's the thing, right? There's this passage. It actually tells us, in a way, how to deal with sin. What does he say? If your hand causes you to sin, you cut it off. Your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Your foot causes you to sin, you cut it off, right? That's what he's saying. So, that's our homework, guys, right? Next week in church, I'm expecting wooden legs, hook hands, eye patches, pirate convention. The kids will love it, right? Obviously, that's not this is not meant to be physical, right? Now, some people would say that Jesus is being hyperbolic here, that he's kind of making a bigger claim in order to make a point. I actually don't think that's quite right. What I think he's doing is I think he's using a physical example for a spiritual reality. Right? I don't think it's hyperbole. I think if your hand could cause you to sin, it would be right to cut it off. But your hand never once caused you to sin. You decided to sin, and your hand was maybe the instrument, right? Maybe you were in a fight club that you shouldn't have been in, for instance, you know? Like, you have things like that. Your body is an instrument, but your body is not acting independent. You decide. There's something underneath that is causing it. There is a root to sin. So if you want to fight sin, you don't fight sin on a surface level. You fight it on a deeper level. To channel Tony Blair, right? We want to be tough on sin and on the causes of sin. By the way, Craig's English accent last week. That was something else. Great message, English accent. We're going to work on it. Yeah, we get there. Sharon Lewis, you can teach that. You get that right. Not that mine's much better, by the way, okay, but I like the hand action sold it, you know. We want to be tough on sin. If we want to be tough on sin, we've got to be tough on the causes of sin. I'll give a few examples because I really want to make space for the sort of last point on this, right, because that's kind of my big one. But I'm an Arsenal fan, right, and I love playing football growing up, and stop hissing, guy. That is so immature. In church, my days, repent. My favourite player pretty much was Patrick Vieira. I love Thierry Henry, obviously, but Patrick Vieira, he just loved to fight like he did. He was just a warrior. And so I modelled my game off Patrick Vieira, right? It basically meant that I was just sort of violent on the pitch. And I wasn't very Christian in my sort of mid-teenage years, so I had bad mouth and elbowing people and all of that. That was kind of how I played football. And as I said, I had like an encounter with God at 17, and I would still try and play football. And I would just find myself every time I played football, I would like literally have to repent afterwards. I would just continue to act like it. I couldn't get control over it. I was like, this is how I play. I'm so ingrained to play football this way. I don't know what to do about it. And so I came to the realization after a while, it's like, oh, I actually just need to stop playing football. Like that's what I need to do. So 18 years old, I stopped playing football. Went back, you know, every now and then and tried. Nope, still struggling with this. Got to cut it out. Can't play. Couldn't play. Didn't play football for a decade. Started playing a wee bit like a year ago. Realized, okay, I'm over this. I'm not elbowing people anymore. Good. Partly I can't get near them anymore, okay? They're so quick and young. They're flipping terrible, right? But that's the thing, it's like you have to cut out the root of sin. For some of you, there are just situations that you need to not be in. You just need to go, I can't deal with that, so I'm just not going to be in that situation. You say, oh, me and my girlfriend, we keep falling into sin. Right, well, what does your dates look like? Well, we sit in a room and we snog for an hour and then suddenly we feel tense. I was like, well, I have an idea for you. Like, go for a walk, right? And do something else. You'll find that it's not as big a deal. By the way, you could push that further. If you're in a relationship and that other person is against you being free of sin, that is a relationship that you should not be in. It is. Like we need to do things like that. For some of us, it's stuff we watch, right? Danny and I once took a few weeks away and we just, we turned off all media of any sort. And we were just, we read and read the Bible, prayed, and kind of hung out, and we just, that was something we wanted to do. We were at that stage in life, and we had an opportunity to sort of seek God for a few weeks. It was amazing what a palate cleanse it was for your mind. Like, it was so heightened whenever we came back to, like, normal life. Like, I honestly, I'm telling you the truth, I couldn't walk down the, like, normal magazine aisle in a shop without sort of this guttural reaction to just the stuff that is so standard. Not I'm not even talking, like, the worst, like, you know, wasn't going into that kind of shop. But you know what I mean? Like, just normal stuff. It was like, that's so standard for us in our world today. And we're so unwilling to sort of see that is abnormal, that is different. For some of us, that is the thing. It's like you need to cut out some of the stuff you're watching. And I don't even mean necessarily the worst stuff. I mean the things that you think are acceptable that stir up desires, the things that you entertain yourself with that God does not like, that God actually hates and would say, you should not watch that. You need to cut that out. For some of you, you know, it might be a smartphone. You could replace that. You could have a dumb phone, an MP3 player, and an old-school sat-nav. You would get everything you need out of a smartphone, pretty much. You know, and if it would save your soul, it would be worth doing. Some of you need to get that software, that Covenant Eyes or whatever it is on your laptop that emails everybody if you even think about Googling something inappropriate. If you're searching for news about Johnny Sexton, everybody finds out, right? You know, like they just all get an email. Like you need to do something like that. Whatever it is, sometimes you just need to deal with the root. You need to think, well, I sin here. Let's go about four steps back and cut it off there. Cut it off early. Deal with it there. You might say, well, that'll cost something. Yeah, absolutely. That will cost something. You might not be able to keep up with the show that you chat about with everybody. Or be in that group chat because you've got rid of WhatsApp or whatever it might be. But is that worth it? Absolutely. Like Jesus says, if your hand is causing you to sin, if your eye is causing you to sin, get rid of that. Can I tell you, you can get rid of a smartphone. You can. Right? This is the most old school sounding line. There's no signal in hell, everybody, right? You know, like it is not worth entering hell with an iPhone than entering life without one. It's just, they're not that good. You can do it without it. You can be free from it. And sometimes the way to do it is to kill the root of sin. Okay, final point. We'll bring this into land here. One of the, I'd say the big theme of this passage, the big sort of overarching sense when you get that you get when you read this, is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. I said at the start, why are we doing this? Concern for the holiness of God, particularly in the church. And it is important to fear God, and you can't read a passage like that and not feel a sort of, okay, that's a serious thing God's saying here. John Bevere tells the story of a guy, Jim Backer, who's a well-known televangelist in the 80s, and fell into sin, committed adultery and fraud, and ended up in prison. And John Bevere went to see him. I know Jim Backer's back in ministry. I have no idea about anything, so I'm neither approving or disapproving. I have no idea, but I just know he's back in ministry in some capacity now. But when John Bevere went in to see him in prison, Jim Backer said this was the mercy of God. He had a moment of repentance. Praise God for that, right? And John Bevere asked him, he said, when did you stop loving Jesus? And Jim Backer said, well, I never stopped loving Jesus. And John Bevere was like, oh, come on, you must have stopped. Like, you couldn't be doing this and loving Jesus. He said, no. I genuinely don't think I stopped loving Jesus. What I stopped doing was fearing God. Like, that's what I stopped doing. And I think that is so often true. Like, you see people who fall into sin. I get, like, those things shouldn't be separated, but I know exactly what he means. You can have an affection for an idea of Jesus. You can enjoy all of this, but no reverence, no fear of God. That's something that you need. You want to stay away from sin. Fear of God is important. And I often hear this a lot, when people say about fear of God, and one of the first things whenever you hear preaching on this, people say is, that doesn't mean to be scared of God. And I actually read this passage and go, well, again, I kind of get what they're saying, and we'll qualify this a tad. But I actually think if there's one thing that should scare you, more than anything else, it is being on the wrong side of God at Judgment Day. That is a scary thought. That is not a light thought. Jesus himself says that. He says, do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Fear him who can destroy both the body and soul in hell. The words of Jesus. It is appropriate to be afraid of that. Now, that is not to say, well, balance this. That is not to say that God is irrational, that God is not patient, that God is not kind, that God lashes out, that if you're faithfully following Jesus and you stumble in some way that he's going to cast you. That's not it, right? But it is to say that God is big, God is serious, and you want to be on the right side of him. I'll give an analogy, right? The most powerful military force in human history, bar none, is, even right now, seems to be slightly weaker than it maybe was, but there's the U.S. military, right? The U.S. military could destroy the entire world multiple times over if they wanted to, right? How you feel about that depends on where you stand in relation to them, okay? So if we here at Hope Church, you know, our trustees got together and said, we're thinking about what the next steps are as a church, and we decided that an invasion of the US would be a good next step for us. We're going to take ground for the kingdom of God, right? Craig's pretty jacked. You know, that guy Lawrence, he's been to the gym too, okay? Jen could probably give a good slap, you know? Like, we could do this. If we decided that, it would be entirely appropriate to be afraid. Can I just say, that would be entirely appropriate. Should you be scared of that? Yes, but if that power is on your side, it gives you confidence. If that power is with you, you feel secure. If you're getting rescued by that power, that is a good thing. But it is a scary thought to be judged by God. And the question, that is the key question here. Like, when it comes to sin, we talked about decisions that determine the destination. If you cling to your sin, I promise you, your sin is going to be judged. One day, it will be judged. The question is, are you going to be judged with it? Or are you going to give it to Jesus and recognize that that judgment was given to him 2,000 years ago? But sin is judged, always judged. The question is, what do you do with it? So we should have confidence in our relationship with God, but we should not be casual in our relationship with God. I'll tell you one. I had an absolute, I'm going to be honest, guys, I had an absolute banger of a story to finish with. Okay, I was going to tell you about Danny's salvation, and you need to hear that story. It's a class story. But I felt God change it. I'll explain why this happened, right? So the other day, Danny and I, we were talking. We randomly were talking about a guy who we don't really know. I've met him one time, very, very briefly, but who was in ministry and had a major fall, ended up committing adultery and leaving the ministry. And we've never chatted about this guy ever, but we ended up having a conversation. And then later that day, happened to be in a play park, and I was like, I think that's that guy. I've never, as I said, chatted to him once, and I've never seen him ever since. And Danny said, I think it is. And then happened to be pushing Caden on the swings beside the girl, who's the one who he left his wife for, and overheard the conversation. Just, you know, she couldn't help. She was just standing right there. They were talking, or she was talking to her friend about it. And they were talking about flirting at a wedding before it all came out, and then her going and looking after his kids. And Danny says, like, she could have misread what the tone was, but it sounded sort of like bragging. It just sounded like that's how it came across. And I was like, I would say I don't rate my prophetic gifting super high, but I can kind of recognize, okay, we just talked about this, and like, this has happened. This is interesting. And the words that came into my head whenever I heard that, one was seared conscience, and the other one is danger. Like danger of hell. Like if you can do that and you can ruin two marriages and kids and ministry and impact loads of people, and then be bragging and blasé about that, like that's a dangerous place for your soul. And I just am concerned that there might be someone in this place, maybe watching online, you're hearing this, and that is something that you might be in danger of. I'm not saying, look, if you've committed some, you know, you get what I'm saying. There's sins that are not putting you in that level of danger you still need to deal with. But there might be some here, and you've got something like that major going on. And what I mean by a seared conscience is this idea, right? So people, there's discussion in the Christian church about Calvinism and Arminianism, and I get that. But both sides agree that basically, in and of ourselves, we don't choose God, right? God has to do some prior work there. Now, the details could be fleshed out. Both sides agree that we as human beings do not choose God unless he works on us. And there's this idea in the Bible that if you, in spite of the evidence given, in spite of all that God has done, he's confronted you multiple times and made it very clear. And if you've decided, nope, not going to follow God, not going to repent, not going to do anything about this, that God at some point goes, fine, like have at it. I'm not going to talk to you about this anymore. I'm not going to work on you anymore. It's called a hardening of heart. That's what's described of Pharaoh. Where it says Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh kept ignoring God, and so God eventually said, well, I'm done. That's what you want. I respect your choice. Feel free. And it's possible that there's someone in here that you are close to that point. And it might be that this is getting close to sort of last chance time. By that I don't mean going out and getting hit by the proverbial double-decker bus, right? What I do mean by that is, I mean, it could be that, but what I do mean by that more is, it could be that God's not going to speak to you anymore about that. That God's just going to go, yep, fine. You want to do that? You go for it. And you might think, by the way, that, well, I could keep getting away with it then. Doesn't mean that at all. Craig said last week, he was talking about repentance. Honestly, it was a brilliant message, best message I've heard in repentance. Really, really was. Worth listening to if you weren't here. He said he had a line about repentance is better done like before you get caught. Like it's more genuine. And I think that is often the case. That, you know, it's possible that God says, okay, you have it your way. I'm not going to talk to you about it. But you still get caught. Like that could still happen. You could still get found out. It could all come crashing down, all of the consequences of that. And so all of the destruction that would bring in your life could come, and it could be too late for your soul. Like, that is a thing that can happen. And I just want to say, I believe if you're hearing this today, that that is not the case yet. It could be the case at some point, but I do not believe that it is the case yet. I believe if you're in this room, do you know what? It might be too late for the career or the marriage or to avoid prison or the ministry or whatever it might be. Like, it could be, that might not be rescuable. But is your soul rescuable? I believe it is. Could your soul be saved out of this? I believe it is. And maybe you're here and you recognize it's like, I know I need to turn from this. Can I just say there is still time, but the time might be short. And you don't know when that time stops. You do not know. And so if you're here and you're listening to that today, and I'm not trying to give some broad message of condemnation, I'm just saying this, please don't go to hell for your sin. Like, don't. It's not worth it. However good you think it is not worth it. However embarrassing coming out with it is, that is worth it. To save your soul. To save your soul, it's worth it. And yes, we are talking about the fear of God. Yes, if you're saying, are you trying to put the fear of God into us this morning? Absolutely. Absolutely. We need the fear of God. Can I tell you one last good thing about this? The moment, even if you're in that position, or if, like all of us, lots of this is application, dealing with sin, fighting sin, dealing with the roots. The moment you turn from sin, God forgives. He forgives utterly. He forgives completely. He forgives totally. He gives grace and mercy. There is nothing that is beyond his power to restore. And he will turn all of your sin into glory. He will turn it into something that he will use. In fact, the Bible says this in Psalm 25. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. If you fear God and you say, I'm turning from sin, God goes, that's my friend. That's someone I love. I am with them. I am on their side. The fear of the Lord is not a negative thing. It is a good thing because it makes you friends with God.